And let's have a further word of prayer as we come to the scriptures. Lord, we dare not come to your word without asking for your help, Lord. We know that this is a book so far beyond mere mental tackling. Lord, we need the Spirit of God to break your word and to feed us. Lord, the entrance of your word gives life. Lord, grant entrance to it this morning. Lord, we ask that these would not be to us just words on a page, but oh, Father, help us to see the reality of what we're going to consider. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, to see you, we pray. How we need to see you in these days. Lord, would you be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We're going to continue through this chapter and, God willing, get to the end of it this morning. This vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously this vision really was the required preparation. It was what was necessary for John to see prior, first of all, to seeing how the Lord addressed the seven churches. And then, of course, prior to having all the revelation that was given to John and from him to us about what will come to pass in the last days. But how important it was for John and for us also to see the Lord Jesus. And just to read to you from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, it says this: "Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." And John, I suppose, as one of those three disciples who were closest to the Lord Jesus, would have known the Lord Jesus in the flesh in a very close way. He would have had that particular close relationship. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He leant back on his breast at the Last Supper and so on. And therefore it was necessary for John, I suppose, to have this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in his ascension, in his glory, in his majesty, as he was there inhabiting eternity and at the right hand of the throne of God and so on. And it's good and it's necessary for us also to have that in view. It's wonderful, of course, to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as he was upon the earth. and to think about him in the mortal body that he dwelt in, as Harry reminded us earlier. But we must remember that having died and risen again, he is now ascended, and when he comes a second time, he will come in quite a different way to that in which he came the first. And we will see him in this kind of majesty and glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our risen Saviour that we're going to consider this morning. John also said of Isaiah that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. And I think it's so important that we are able, by the eye of faith at the very least, to see something of the glory of God in our days. And of course there were other saints of old who had similar visions. But let's begin to look at some of the detail then. So verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And it's interesting to me that he turned to see the voice. In a sense, he wasn't just content to hear the voice, he wanted to see the one that was speaking. And if I'm able to convey what's just struck me about this, that God speaks to us through the scriptures. But dear friends, it's not just an embodied voice. There is Almighty God who is speaking. And I think we need to remember this, just in our daily walk with the Lord, that we dare not sort of... something speaks to us through the scriptures. We mustn't forget that that is the risen, living Lord who is speaking to us. It's not just the voice. It's not just the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to turn to see the voice. We need to see him who speaks. And remember that even in just small daily things, give us this day our daily bread. That's the word of the Lord to our hearts, and it comes from a God who lives and who speaks today. And when John turns to see this voice, he doesn't just see the Lord Jesus. He doesn't see one like the Son of Man in isolation. And I find this extraordinary. We see one like the Son of Man, but in the middle of the lampstands. And we learn from verse 20, the lampstands are the churches. They represent the churches. So immediately we have Christ among the churches. Or you might say, Christ among his people. And I find that incredible. That it would have been absolutely right, would it not, in one sense, the risen Lord Jesus to have been seen alone and just standing with no one near him. Because who can come near to him? And to see him in his splendour and his majesty and his risen glory and his victory. And yet he chooses to reveal himself as one who stands among the lampstands. This speaks to me so much of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has linked himself irrevocably to his people. He has positioned himself amongst us, those who are truly his. The Lord Jesus Christ joins himself to his people. Which is why it says in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus wants to present himself as one who is surrounded by redeemed humanity. I find that incredible. And isn't that an encouragement to us, I think? The Lord, I think, through this wants to remind us, I am committed to my people. He reveals himself as one who is amongst his people. And that really is the church, Christ among his people. And so he presents himself here. He's presenting himself as the firstborn among many brethren. He's not just the firstborn who rose from the dead, but it's among many others. And hence he's the first, because many others are to follow. So there he is among the golden, in the middle of the lampstands. And he's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And as Max mentioned last time, that association with the priestly garments that we read of in the book of Exodus. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. That purity, absolute purity, white like snow, no spot or blemish, nothing impure, the untainted purity of Christ, unassailable. And it's for that reason that he is the risen Saviour. It is for that reason that death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. The this imagery of the hair white like wool that also occurs in the book of Daniel. And I'll just turn there and read to you. Daniel chapter 7. This is referring now to the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And so that connection also with the eternity of God. This he who is the Ancient of Days. His eyes, back in Revelation 1, verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And just to dwell upon this a little bit, the absolute piercing, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn there if you'd like to, but Luke 22, we read of a moment when the Lord had just been betrayed by Peter. Verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I've always been struck by that phrase in the beginning of verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. I can't imagine what that look, how that was for Peter to receive it. As those pure eyes, obviously, there wouldn't have appeared as a flame of fire then, but nonetheless, those piercing, knowing eyes, in a sense, looked straight past Peter's face and straight into his soul. And he went out and wept. I'm sure it was an incredibly knowing look. And it reminds me as well of what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is these eyes like flames of fire. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Dear friends, none of us, none of our thoughts, none of our words, none of our deeds, that which we might even succeeding, concealing from men, they are all open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And if the Lord, as the Lord, gazes upon us and our hearts and our lives, I wonder what he sees. And what is there that we would rather was hidden, but it's open and laid bare to him? Dear friends, this is about walking in integrity, isn't it? About seeking to be unto and before God what we'd like to seem to be before men. We need to be people of integrity. The Lord sees right into us. He sees right through us. But there's an encouragement in the following verse in Hebrews. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This fact of the all-knowing gaze of the Lord Jesus. On one hand, it should breed within us holy fear and a desire to live rightly. But in the same breath, we can have assurance because we do have a great high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses and has been tempted in all things. And therefore, friends, as we see even the stains of our own sin before the purity of his eyes, we can run to him as our high priest and the one who intercedes on our behalf. But those perfect eyes, as of a flame of fire. Back to Revelation 1, please. Verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. This burnished bronze, I think that's the best attempt we've had that the translators have made at understanding what this metal was. It's not entirely clear. Some think that it might have been even an alloy of copper or even of gold and silver, but it's certainly something that has a brilliant luster about it and shining in its brightness, and something possibly, again, even more precious than gold, some have suggested. But the thing that struck me about it, its feet, like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And that says to me of the way that the Lord Jesus walked was, again, absolutely pure. It's so refined. The places he went, it's not so much that he never went to what we might think of as an unclean place. He ate, didn't he, with sinners, with the publicans and so on. But in the way he walked, there was such purity, and he was so refined. And we are to follow in his footsteps. But even more than that, feet as if they have been made to glow in a furnace. And I suppose it's just on my heart to say to you, dear friends, that the Lord Jesus is no stranger to the furnace. He's no stranger to those times when there is heat. And we quite wonder quite how we're going to get through. The Lord Jesus, his feet, they glow. He too has walked in the furnace. And of course, that tremendous account in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the furnace. And then there was a fourth, one like a son of man, walking with them. And he walked with them in the furnace. And so, friends, I would just want to encourage you, if you're in the furnace to some extent, if you are in a place where there is heat and there's testing and refining, the Lord Jesus is there. Whether you, in a sense, feel that or not, whether you perceive it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And his feet glow, because he too has walked through the furnace and he stands there with his people. He does not forsake us in those sorts of times, but he is a very present help in trouble. He's familiar with walking that kind of a path. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Psalm 29 verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. All these descriptions of the majesty, the sheer power of the voice of God. And then Psalm 93 as well. Let me just read to you from Psalm 93. Floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice the floods lift up their pounding waves. So if we change the analogy, having just been thinking about heat and the furnace, there are the storms, are there not, and the floods and the waves and so on as well. But, verse 4 of Psalm 93, more than the sound of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. There's, in my student days, when I was up in York, we occasionally all jumped in a car and went down to the beach for a day. And we ended up, I think it was at Whitby. And in the middle of a completely secular setting, there was a monument to all the fishermen who'd lost their lives at sea. And there was a plaque on it. And it just said, it had that verse on it, more than the sound of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And I thought that was lovely. It was just so lovely to see scripture sort of emblazoned there in public. It was great. But this is our God, more than the sound of many waters. His voice, indeed, is like many waters. Such power to it, such strength. The voice of the Lord is powerful and majestic. Think of when the Lord said to Job, at the end of the book of Job, and the Lord is asking him questions, and he said, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? What an extraordinary thing. The voice of God commands the morning. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. Again, Psalm 29. And so on and so on. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he is the, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We have such a mighty God. When the Lord Jesus speaks, it must be so. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, the word says. This is the Lord we come to. His voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We learn from verse 20 that these stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I think there's been a fair bit of discussion, I suppose, down through the ages over what this means. Some would say these are angelic beings, and therefore conclude from that each church has an angel, an angelic being appointed to it. I don't think this really stands up to scrutiny, because the letters are addressed to the angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And as such, they are a part of those churches and are at times told to repent. So I don't think we can reasonably conclude that these are angelic beings being referred to. Again, I think as I mentioned a couple of weeks back, the Greek word there, angelos, simply means a messenger. And as you look at the uses of that word throughout the New Testament, it's used either as messengers of God, in other words, angels, messengers of Satan, i.e. demons. And there are also references to messengers just as people. And therefore, I think we can understand, even though they're not actually named, who these people are, but they are humans, they are people, it will be reasonable, I think, to understand them as being having a particular leadership or an oversight capacity at these churches, and certainly they are representatives of the churches, and ones to whom the Lord addresses these letters. So I trust that makes, I've made that clear. These are, I understand, humans. They are leaders, or those who have oversight over these churches. And they are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. So there are no maverick leaders. There are no leaders, no one with authority or oversight in the Church of God who somehow stand how do I say, autonomously. Every one of them in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is his church. He says, I will build my church. The church is his. And individual congregations likewise. They are in his right hand. And that is an encouragement. And out of his mouth, verse 16, came a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of this certainly in the sense of the word of the Lord. And it's sharp. And I think we need to recognize this, that there is a sharpness about the Lord. Now, I don't mean that in terms of being sharp-tongued, but I mean the word of God is able to pierce. It will divide. That's the very nature of what God does when he speaks. It will divide. It will separate true from false. It will separate light from dark. This is how the Lord works. He's able, it is living and it's active. And there are times when the Lord, in his wisdom, sees that that sword needs to be applied to our old nature. This is what circumcision speaks of, is it not? The removal, the cutting off of the flesh. And it's by the word of God applied, by the Spirit of God, that, and as we submit ourselves to his working, that our flesh life is removed and we are conformed increasingly to his image. And this is what the Lord wants to do. He wants to conform us to his image. And such it is in terms of his word working toward us as his people. But we see elsewhere, a couple of other references in Revelation chapter 2, first of all, verse 16. The Lord says this, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord Jesus, at times, will make war with the sword of his mouth. I just want to bring these things to us so that we get a full picture of the Lord. And chapter 19. Let's read from verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's go down with verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. What a mighty Saviour. He came the first time to save. He will come the second time to judge. But it's that mighty sword that can be effective in both those things. It saves us, in a sense, as we submit to it. That process of present salvation, being sanctified. But there will be that time when he comes and he will use that same sword to judge the nations. What a mighty God we serve. And lastly, in verse 16, his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. We certainly can't look at the sun, can we, without damage to our eyes. How much less can we look upon he who created the sun? And there is that sense of that dazzling radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ from his face. And that was seen, obviously, at the Transfiguration as well. But equally, I just want to remind you of number 6 and the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And it's, yes, his face is like the sun shining in its strength. And there's one aspect of that is the radiance, the majesty, the glory of his face that we almost can't look at. And yet, if I can also say this, that the sun is that which warms us, and it gives us life, and it gives us light, and it sustains, does it not, and comforts. And so, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord's face, if you are the Lord's this morning, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, his face shines upon you. Isn't that a tremendous thing? That encouraging. There's warmth, there's light for you from that gaze. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So these various aspects of his son, of his face, shining like the sun in its strength. So if my very poor attempt at just describing and considering some of these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the effect that it has upon John? When he says this, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. And we'll go on to what he says in just a moment. But he falls at his feet like a dead man. Think of Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord. He said, woe is me, I am undone. And I'm convinced the more our eyes are open to see the Lord, the more we respond like this and just fall on our face and say, Lord, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm done for. Such a holy fear overtook him. And then, from that position, we read, and this is so encouraging, verse 17, he, the Lord, placed his right hand on me, saying. And it's this wonderful way that the Lord does this, that he reveals himself. And just as another example of this, turn to the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel, we're going to read from the end of chapter 1. Ezekiel 2 saw the glory of God. And you can read about that at the end of verse 1. But just verse 28, halfway through the verse, he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, this similar kind of response, and I heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. Ezekiel falls down, and the Lord says, now stand up, I want to speak with you. But look what happens, verse 2. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Really just another example of what Harry shared with us earlier. The Spirit came into those bones and they lived. But so it is here. Ezekiel, flat on his face, the command comes forth to him. Stand up, I want to speak to you. But as God spoke, so the Spirit entered him and set him on his feet. And so it is with us. As we, the more we see the Lord, the more we will have that response, I feel, that says, I'm undone. Woe is me. I am completely inadequate. Just silent worship before God and recognizing that we can't stand before such a holy, mighty, pure God. And yet the Lord will put us on our feet and he'll command us to stand and he will send his Spirit to us to cause us to stand. So encouraging. He doesn't just say, now stand up, but he sent his Spirit. And so Ezekiel was able to stand. And here, the Lord strengthens John, albeit in a slightly different way, but he says, he placed his right hand on me. The right hand of God. You see this in a few places in the scriptures. And, for example, in Daniel as well. The right hand touched him, and just bear with me a second as I write it for my notes. So examples as verses such as the right hand of the Lord is powerful. The right hand of God speaks of strength. The right hand of God speaks of his majesty. Let me just find these verses. Sorry, bear with me. Here we go. So, just a few scriptures for you. Psalm 98, verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Psalm 118, verse 6. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Exodus 15. The right hand, the Lord's hand is majestic in power, shatters the enemy, and so on. So it speaks of God's strength, his power, his authority, his victory. And here, the Lord places his right hand on John. Isn't that encouraging? That from our position of weakness, the Lord touches, and his right hand, he would want to bring his right hand upon us. That is to say, to confer to us the strength and the grace and even the victory and the power, certainly, that we need in order to do those things God is calling us to do. The Lord puts his right hand upon his people, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So he is the first and the last. We could think about this in so many different ways. The first and the last in all of history. The first and the last in our own lives. Anything that is of worth, anything that it is of divine value, it starts and it ends with Jesus Christ. He is the source of all life. And we read in the book of Ephesians about the summing up of all things in Christ. It talks about an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. At the end of the times, God will consummate. He will sum up all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would all be finalized and finished and perfected in him. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But I was thinking also, what specific ways does Scripture tell us that Jesus is the first? He is the firstborn among many brethren, as I've already mentioned earlier. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. And the Word of God tells us that he is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Just as the first Adam was a type of him who was to come, that through him death entered the world, sin entered the world, I should say, and death through sin, and so on. So the last man, the last Adam, sorry, became a life-giving spirit. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore that connection with Jesus Christ, if he's the firstborn from the dead, if he's the last Adam, the life-giving spirit, no wonder it goes on to say, verse 18, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. I think it's wonderful that as at the entrance to this book and all that lies ahead, the Lord Jesus wants his people to be so assured of the fact that he has conquered death. That he is the first born from the dead. He's the last Adam. He's the life-giving spirit. And as such, he has totally conquered. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished it. He is the destruction of the grave. He is the one who has destroyed death itself and overcome. And so he calls himself the living one. Isn't that good? And elsewhere in the book of John, it says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so on. Jesus Christ is in very essence life, and life is him. And as we come to him, we too have life, a life eternal, a life invincible, a life indestructible. What a glorious thing. And so, having been the firstborn from the dead, the one who has conquered it, we read in verse 18 that he also has the keys of death and of Hades. Total authority over death. That is good to know, that it is he who has the keys of death and Hades. Now, that means that life and death is not in the hands of anybody else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He alone has that authority. And we can trust God with our own lives, therefore, because he alone holds those keys, the one who is the victor and has conquered death completely. In verse 19, John is therefore instructed to write the things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which will take place. And I think you could, in a sense, take that as a very broad brush overview of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we as God's people need to see. The things which are, I think that could be a description of the state of the churches as they are written to them in chapters 2 and 3, that their condition before the Lord, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so from this point now, we begin to look at the letters to each of these seven churches, all that the Lord says to them, that which he commends them for, that which he rebukes them for. And I'm sure there'll be much for us to learn individually and corporately. So we look forward to that, and let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would open our eyes. Lord, I pray certainly for myself, and I would ask you, Lord, on behalf of all of us hearing this message, Lord, open our eyes that we might see you. Father, grant us a vision of your glory. Father, whether that be by natural vision or, as it were, by the eye of faith, Lord, we need to see you. Lord, it's no coincidence at all that such a vision was presented to John at the beginning of this book. Lord, we call upon your name, that we too might see you in your majesty and your glory, and that everything you are might affect us and change us, that we may be conformed into your image. And Lord, we look to you to speak to us through these letters as we embark upon them over the next few weeks. Instruct us, feed us, let your life flow into us, we pray. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.